Arrived at the end of the chapter. This morning I'll be reading from verses 59 through 71. You may recall we went a little bit out of order, grouping verses 22 through 34 with verses 49 through 58, and then we spent 2 weeks going back and looking at verses 35 through 48. This morning we come to the end of chapter 6, verses 59 through 71. If you're using one of the blue Bibles on the table that you could grab as you came in, it should be on page 892 or 93. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us once again pray and ask for His help. On chapter 6, verses 59 through 71. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. As we come to the end of chapter 6, Jesus has just finished preaching in a synagogue at Capernaum, as we see in verse 59. There never has been, nor will there ever be, a better preacher than Jesus. Every word he spoke was God's word. Every sermon was flawless from beginning to end. I will never know what it is like to preach a flawless sermon. You will never know what it is like to sit under perfect preaching. But those who've just heard Jesus preach in John chapter 6 have heard perfect word of God spoken to them. So you would expect there to be a massive revival in Capernaum, wouldn't you? You'd expect the hearers to shake Jesus' hand on the way out the door with tears in their eyes, saying, "Oh, Jesus, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. That was an absolute home run. I will never be the same." Instead, his disciples say in verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And then in verse 66, John notes, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Wait a minute. Isn't the church supposed to grow when you have a great preacher? Shouldn't the best sermons bring the most people to faith? Not always. For the word of God is living and active, it says in Hebrews 4:12. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. to the other a fragrance from life to life. And God's word, it says in Isaiah 55:11, never returns empty. It always accomplishes God's purpose for it, which means both that many will come to faith because they have heard the word of God. It also means many will walk away because they have heard the word of God. Many walk away after they hear Jesus preach. But surprisingly, it's not the Jews, not those whom Jesus has been disputing with who walk away, though I'm sure they did too. But John says it's his own disciples who walk away. Now, these disciples do not include the 12 who are differentiated later in the passage, but it does include those who've been following him for a time. They've been traveling with him. They've accepted him as an authoritative teacher. So we have to note that there are disciples, and then there are disciples. One can be a disciple for a time who is not a Christian, who is not savingly trusted in Christ. You may recall the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, in which some initially respond positively to God's word. It even says they receive it with joy, but they do not continue in what they initially receive. A true disciple, then, is one who receives and walks in the way of God's word, savingly trusting in Jesus until the very end. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, Jesus says in Matthew 24:13. Now, this doesn't mean that an individual can be saved and then lose that salvation. For when prominent members left the church to which John writes in 1 John, John reminds them in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there can be those who for a time walk with the church. They look like a Christian. They sound like a Christian. And then they walk away, not because they've stopped being a Christian, but because they weren't truly a Christian in the first place. There are disciples, and then there are disciples. And a true disciple, one who has saving faith, will follow Christ to the end. How do we know that? Because as we heard last week, Christ will keep them until the end. So to follow Christ means to follow him to the end. And to follow him means to believe and obey what he has said. His disciples physically walk away because they take offense at what he has said. In verse 61, Jesus asks, "Do you take offense at this?" Which refers to all that we've been hearing in the previous verses. Jesus speaking of being the bread of life, that they have to eat and drink his flesh, that nobody can come to the Father unless he's drawn. Verses 63 and 64 also highlight that the problem is they don't believe his words. For to walk with God in the Old Testament was always an image of following his commands, of living in obedience to his word. So when John comments they no longer walked with him, he means more than they physically walked away, though they did that. It means they've spiritually rejected his words. They no longer accept Jesus and his teaching as their authority. So to believe and follow Jesus is to believe and receive all that he has said. You cannot follow Jesus and reject some of what he says. You must receive all of it, not just some of it. Remember, these were disciples, which means they liked some of what Jesus was saying. Otherwise, they wouldn't have followed him in the first place. We'll come back to this, but the obvious implication is that you cannot pick and choose which teachings you like and which you don't. They like some of what they hear, so they follow him. Now he says some things they don't like, and they walk away. You either follow Jesus completely or not at all. You either receive everything he says or none of it. When I speak of receiving Christ's words in their entirety, I don't mean something other than receiving God's word in its entirety. For Christ's words are God's word. In John 5, Jesus connects believing him with believing the Father. And he says if they refuse his words, they refuse the Father's. For Jesus says in John 12, 49 that he only speaks what the Father commands. So we can't separate Christ's words from the rest of God's word. Neither can we limit God's word to Christ's words. For Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, meaning it's all his word, containing his will, his power, and his authority. So when I consider how the disciples respond to Christ's words, I also think of how we are to respond to God's word, his completed revelation in the Bible, the Old and New Testaments. Now, if I asked you to describe God's word, the Holy Scriptures, you might say, oh, it's good, it's true, it's authoritative, it's powerful, it's sufficient. But another characteristic we find here is that God's word is offensive. Not because there's anything wrong in it, but because there is a lot wrong in those who hear it. The disciples say, this is a hard saying. The Greek word does not so much mean it's hard to understand, though sometimes God's word is hard to understand, but it means it is hard to accept. It is offensive. This is why they say, who can listen to it? And why Jesus asks, do you take offense at this? See, people do not ultimately walk away from Jesus and from his word because they fail to understand what he says. People ultimately walk away because when they understand what he says, they don't like it. It offends them. This is why many walk away from Christ today. Now, why did the disciples find his words offensive? Why do so many today find God's word offensive? Well, there are many reasons, but here are four. Number one, Jesus' words are offensive because they indicate that Jesus' priorities take precedence over our priorities. In John 6, we've seen the priorities of many of those following Jesus, haven't we? These Jews desire political revolution, as we saw in verses 14 and 15. They want physical provision, as we saw in verse 26. They want Jesus to perform miracles that suit their assumptions and sensibilities, as we saw in verses 30 and 31. They're not so much interested in the spiritual realities that Jesus is prioritizing. He keeps speaking of faith and new life, and they just don't see those subjects as pressing as their concerns, as the political state of Israel, as the poverty and needs of those in the city. They want Jesus' priorities to match their own, and when they don't, they get offended. And isn't this a reason many are still offended by Jesus today? We all have our personal priorities. We have our social priorities, our political priorities, and we're happy to go to God's word when it coincides with what's important to us. We're happy to attend churches and listen to preachers who take up our hobby horses, who emphasize subjects and causes that are important to us. But as we go to God's word, often we find he is concerned with different things than we are. And even more disturbing, his words suggest that his priorities are more important than our priorities. The problem was Jesus was not fulfilling all of their felt needs. He was not championing all of their passionate causes. So what do? They walk away. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." If you follow Jesus and you receive his words, then you must submit and conform your priorities to his. If your priorities remain primary, you will find a day when you simply don't care about the same things Jesus does. And you will walk away when he no longer serves your purposes. Number two, Jesus' words are offensive because Jesus claims authority over life and religion. A significant reason for the grumbling throughout John 6 is the fact that Jesus claims divine status and authority. We saw this in verses 41 through 46. The Jews grumble because Jesus says that he has come down from heaven. And they know this guy's parents. So they're greatly offended that he thinks he knows better than them. And yet the implication of verse 46 as you look back is that Jesus is the only one who knows God, and therefore he's the only one who can make God known. Jesus also claims to be greater than Moses, that he is the one truly sent of God, that he's the only one who can give life, and he is the only one who has authority to interpret what the scriptures say. Now, perhaps above all else, our culture values autonomy. Therefore, to challenge our personal authority, to suggest that we cannot know God on our own, that what we think and feel might be wrong, is offensive to the highest degree. How often do you hear, "My God would never do that," or that's not the Jesus that I follow? Now, this may sound pious, but it's not. For such statements do not so much reveal a heart that's committed to following God as he has revealed himself to be, as it reveals a heart committed to only following a God who says and does what we already agree with and like. The implication of such statements is if God really were to do the things we don't like, if Jesus really did teach what we find offensive, then we're no longer going to follow him. In other words, we'll only follow a Lord who suits us, which means we're actually the Lord, the God of our own life. We're the final authority. We'll only follow a God who meets our standards. Now, we encounter such heart dispositions in arguments suggesting that everyone has their own truth or that every religion is equally valid. Again, this might sound humble and loving. "Oh, you have your truth. Oh, yeah, that religion's equally valid." Sounds very humble. Sounds very loving and gracious to those around us. But do you know what it is? It's pride. It's our way of saying, "You can't tell me what to believe. And you can't tell me what is right. I won't tell you. You don't tell me." It's just pride. It's nothing more than a cloak for asserting our autonomy and not wanting anyone else to tell us what to believe or do. It's no different than Adam and Eve eating the fruit. Now, as Christians, we have to examine our hearts as well in this. We have to ask ourselves, is our Christian walk, is our worship, are our convictions, are they determined by God's word? Or are they just our own personal preferences and convictions? Are our convictions and religious practices shaped by God's word, or do we try to shape God's word to fit our convictions and religious practices? If you are to follow Jesus and receive his words, then you must submit your entire life, including your religious life and practices, to his authority. When you come to Christ, you check your autonomy at the door. For to follow Christ is to serve Christ. Your freedom is found in serving God. Christian freedom is not the discovery of autonomy. Christian freedom is conformity to Christ. This is why Paul often begins his letters, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus," Romans 1:1. Or "Paul, a servant of God," Titus 1:1. That Greek word is a strong word. It means a bondservant. It means a slave. It means Paul identifies himself, his entire being, his entire lifestyle is everything I do is done in the service of somebody else. I'm not thinking about myself, I'm thinking about the one that I serve. It means total submission. Oh, this will be very offensive to those who prize autonomy above all else. Number three, Jesus' words are offensive because they indicate Jesus determines morality and not you. This is closely related to the previous point, but it's more specific. If Jesus has authority over all life and religion, then he has authority to determine morality. When considering verses 49 through 58, where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, I suggested that this language would have been highly offensive to the Jews because the law of Moses forbade eating or drinking anything with blood. Of course, Jesus was speaking metaphorically about faith in him, but he uses intentionally provocative language. Therefore, they take offense at his words because they deem some of what he has said to be unlawful, even immoral. This again challenges their authority, but because it means they must let Jesus determine for them what is right and wrong. God's word must shape their moral sense. Their moral sense cannot stand in judgment over God's word. And again, this is highly relevant in our day. For you will notice arguments against Christian morality increasingly suggest that Christianity is not just ignorant, it's not just outdated, but it is immoral. The Christian positions on marriage, family, sexuality, gender, abortion, these aren't just painted as, well, we think you're wrong. These positions are described as hateful, as bigoted, as oppressive to women, as dangerous for society. See, many approach the Bible examining it according to their moral standard to see if it is right or wrong, instead of approaching the Bible and letting it examine them according to its moral standard to see if they are right or wrong. Many reject the Bible today on moral grounds. How could they follow a God who commands the Israelites to wipe out all of the Canaanites? How could they follow a God who pronounces such judgments against Babylon as their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished? Isaiah 13:16. How could they accept a book containing prayers like Psalm 137:9, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Say, oh, I cannot follow such a teaching, such a God. This is offensive. And yet they don't realize that the only standard by which they can judge God's word is God's own standard. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche argued, you can only have an objective morality if there is a transcendent being or reality. Now, he rejected a transcendent reality. And with that, he said, the only logical conclusion is there is no such thing as objective morality. Sure, you can describe moral feelings through an evolutionary process, but you cannot affirm true substantial morality. It's just a feeling. It's not real. But if you accept a transcendent being a reality, then that being cannot possibly be judged by your moral standard, since he is the only possible moral standard. The only standard to judge him by is his own. So how could he possibly fail to meet that standard, which he is? Do you realize why we have trouble with passages like the ones that I mentioned? It's because we also hear that our God is good and gracious and loving and merciful. We're told to love our enemies. So it's actually God's word that sometimes makes us wrestle with God's word. So if we throw out God's word, then we've thrown out the very standards that raised the objection in the first place. Which means we've thrown away the very ground of our objections. Instead, then, the solution is to labor to grow in our understanding and develop a more robust theology of love and morality, understanding that God will never contradict himself or violate his own nature. Which means we need to work to conform our understanding to see who he is in the fullness of his glory. That maybe our sense of morality isn't always right. If you are to follow Jesus and receive his words, then you must submit to his standard of morality. You don't determine what is right and wrong. He does. And when you come across something in God's word that challenges your moral sensibilities, assuming you have understood the text correctly, your task is to conform to it, not conform it to you. Number four, Jesus' words are offensive because they suggest you are a sinner and not a savior. This is why Jesus and God's word are ultimately offensive. Because they tell us that there is something very wrong with us. And that we need to be saved, meaning we not only need to be healed of brokenness, we need to be forgiven of sin, and we need to change. The Bible says you're not okay the way you are. The Bible will not affirm everything about you. The Bible will not present you as a hero to save the world. It will reveal that you are both a villain and a victim. You are the reason the world needs saving. You're also part of the world that needs saving. And this is indeed a mighty blow to our pride. We just want to be affirmed. We just want to be told you're great the way you are. We can't do that. When we read books, when we watch movies, who do we identify with? Usually we identify with the hero. I've never heard anyone watch The Lord of the Rings and say, oh, you know who I really identified with in those movies, those books? The orcs. You know, the orcs just really, those really ugly guys, that was me. No, we all say, well, I want to be Aragorn. I want to be Sam, or maybe Frodo. But to suggest to somebody that they're not the hero, they're not basically good, that they don't just make mistakes, but that they're actually evil, this is greatly offensive. You think how public figures, when they're caught in some kind of sin, apologize? Usually in that apology, they say something like, that's what I did, but it's not who I am. Well, unfortunately, that's not right. It is who you are. A bad tree produces bad fruit. So if you've got bad fruit, it might say something about what kind of tree you are. After Jesus asks his disciples if they take offense at his words, he adds even more offensive words. He says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." In other words, Jesus first tells them, if you're offended now, just wait. I haven't even begun to offend you. When he speaks of his ascending to where he was before, he means when he returns to the Father. However, Jesus knows that the path back to the Father leads through the cross. In John 3, 13 and 14, Jesus directly connected his ascension to the cross. To ascend, he must first be lifted up, which is a reference to the crucifixion. Likewise, Paul directly connects Christ's exaltation in heaven to his crucifixion on earth. He writes in Philippians 2, 8 and 9, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So the greater offense that is coming is the cross. And the word of the cross, Paul says, is folly to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:23. See, the word of the cross is greatly offensive. Why? Because the horror of the cross gruesomely portrays the horror of our sin, and it confronts us with what we actually deserve. See, if we're honest, the harsh punishments and judgments that we find in Scripture, the slaughters, promises of hell, these repulse us because we don't really believe sin is that bad. We don't. We're willing to admit, yeah, I'm not perfect. Nobody is. We're not so much willing to say we deserve eternal damnation. We don't think we're that bad. We don't think sin is that big of a deal. So we reject the cross because the cross tells us we are wicked sinners who deserve the greatest judgment. We also reject the word of the cross because it tells us we can't save ourselves. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." See, Christianity is the only religion that entirely rejects human effort for salvation and gaining favor with God. In other religions, you don't need to be saved. What you need is to work to reach your full potential and earn God's favor, which suggests you have what it takes. This is not how it works in Christianity. The flesh is no help at all. Human potential is thrown right out the window. God's word is offensive because it says you are a sinner and you are not the Savior. And with all of this, we see there is something radically countercultural in the way that we must approach and receive God's word. You do not come to God's word as an autonomous and authoritative judge. You must come as a humble servant. You do not come to take what you like. You come to surrender everything you are and have, letting God's word expose and shine upon every inch of your heart, piercing its very depth. Every time you read and hear God's word, it's like having surgery. It must cut you to heal you. You do not shape God's word. God's word shapes you. It is therefore a very dangerous thing to open your Bible every day, to come and hear his word preached. To do so is to crucify your flesh and die to yourself. To do so is to submit totally to God. To do so is to admit you are a sinner in need of a Savior. God's word is a sword that will pierce your heart. God's word is a hammer that will drive nails into your hands and feet and lift your sinful flesh upon the cross. The word will kill you. Many, therefore, will walk away. But why should you stay and walk with Christ? After many walk away, Jesus turns to the 12. Some speculate that so many of his disciples have walked away that the 12 are all that remain. Jesus asks them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Of course, Peter's the one who speaks up. He always does, for better or for worse. This time it is for better. He replies, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus has just told them, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Peter probably doesn't entirely understand what that means, but he grabs onto that. "You have the words of eternal life. We're sticking with you." Now, they are spirit because they are the product of the life-giving spirit. They are life because they are spoken by the bread of life, and to believe them is to eat this bread and gain eternal life. It says the prophet Jeremiah prayed in Jeremiah 15, 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." It says Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8, 3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So why should you stay and walk with Christ, embracing all that he has said? Because he alone has the words of eternal life. Yes, God's word will kill you, but it will also raise you up to eternal life. God's word is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. It is God's power because it is wrought and applied by God's Spirit. The flesh is of no help, but the great helper, the Spirit of life, is more than able to give life. Christ's words are then spirit and life because by them the Spirit gives you life. Yes, God's word will tell you are not okay the way you are. God's word also promises, oh, there is a way to make you completely new, to make you like the perfect Son of God. In my mind, that is much better news than just saying you're fine the way you are. Because everybody deep down knows they're not fine the way they are. That's not really that comforting. But say there's a way to make you new, to one day make you spotless. That is much better news. I wonder if Peter's initial response, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" indicates that he had contemplated that question. And if there were days Peter was confused, he was weary as he followed Jesus, and so he really contemplated, "Is there anyone else I can follow where it's not this hard?" Maybe you ask this question at times. See, even among the 12, not all would follow Jesus to the end. The passage ends on a very ominous note. After Peter confesses faith in Christ, Jesus doesn't just pat him on the back and say, "Great, glad you all believe this." He tells them that even one of the 12, one that he has chosen, is a devil. It could be translated as the devil. The word order of the last verse in the Greek emphasizes that Christ's betrayer would be one of the 12. Literally, it would say, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was going to betray him, one of the 12. There's a great warning there. There's nobody so high up in the order of the church that they are immune from the work of the devil. Judas would eventually decide that the cost of following Jesus was too much. He ended up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Following Jesus was not giving him what he wanted. It was costing him everything, so he decided to give up Jesus to gain what he loved, which was money. When Judas criticizes Mary for pouring expensive ointment on Jesus' feet, John notes in chapter 12, verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, how utterly ridiculous, foolish was it for Judas to walk away from Christ and exchange eternal life in Christ for 30 pieces of silver? And yet all the riches and all of the pleasures of the world, if you put them together, are nothing more than 30 pieces of silver compared to eternal life in Christ. And yet how often, when we each day are tempted by sin, forsake Christ's commands to wander into sin, to gain temporary pleasure of earthly autonomy, success, status, relationships, when we do so, we are no better than Judas. One of the things that we have to remember when we're tempted to sin is that sin makes us very stupid. It does. We start to believe things that we ought not to, thinking, you know, I think this moment of pleasure really is more than what Christ can give me. God's word is a great corrective. I just, no. Don't be satisfied with these tiny little pleasures. I have so much more to offer you. Following Christ will not gain you the world. In fact, to follow Christ, you must surrender all you are and have. You must die to yourself. The world must be crucified to you and you to the world. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To follow Christ, you must surrender all. But if you do, you will gain even more. You will gain eternal life, which is more than the duration of life. It is the fullness of life, for it is life forever with and in Christ. And in Christ, you will be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You will say with Asaph in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You will say with David in Psalm 4:7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So to whom will you go? Will you walk away from Christ, taking offense at his words, seeking the riches of the world and losing your soul? Or will you walk with Christ, receiving all that he has said and done, surrendering all you are and have, and gaining eternal life? True disciples walk in the way of Jesus' words until the very end, and they do gain eternal life. Let's pray.